Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for the way you have shown your goodness to us in every unimaginable way. What a great God you are, one with perfect plan that cannot be impugned. Father, we thank you that in your majestic plan, you have assembled this group of believers for a purpose, to honor and bring glory to you. We recognize that as we have come here, that it is in accordance with your plan and that command that we should assemble ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged, especially as the evil days draw near. And Father, we know we're in evil times. We just pray that you will graciously draw us into your fold in such a way that we will have a burning desire to accomplish your will and purpose. We also pray that as we begin our study this morning, that the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will give us the concentration that we need and speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have been studying Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. And we have been, the issue, of course, has been that really, in terms of what we spoke of last week, the preachers should correctly analyze rejection. The issue of rejection. And we emphasized last week that nothing is very painful to us as being rejected by others. Rejection is something that not too many of us can handle, because it's very painful. Now, we are not concerned with any other kind of rejection, but the rejection that comes to you because of the Word of God. In other words, when you give the Word of God to people, they reject it. There is supposedly some kind of pain that will come from it. But the believer must learn how to handle even that kind of rejection. Although we emphasized last week that because of the 70 who were sent out, the instruction was given to them that our Lord's instruction applies to those who are preachers, pastors, evangelists, and so on. But then I did emphasize that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a preacher. Not necessarily like one with the gift of teaching, but you're a preacher. Because anyone that declares the word of God is a preacher. Now, as much as, most of us believers, we know that we're priests. Now, if you're a priest, then you must do what a priest does. One of the things that a priest was supposed to do in the time of Old Testament times was to preach, to teach something that has been passed on to them. And so, in that respect, you have the responsibility of also talking to people, giving them some truth. And no wonder sometimes when you talk to people and so on, they say, "Are you a preacher?" Because, some say, "No, I'm not a preacher." "No, you are a preacher. You are a preacher." And once you begin to tell people the truth, you're really a preacher. Although we know there is a specific group of people with the gift of teaching, but by and large, every believer who witnesses to truth is a preacher. And so what we have been dealing with is when people reject truth, how do you handle it? It's very painful. I mean, any kind of rejection is painful, including if people reject the truth that you tell them. And so, last week we said that the first thing is to analyze this rejection correctly. And we should begin by understanding that God is just and will meet out judgment to those who reject his word. You hang on to that. That even when people reject it, that God is going to mete out some judgment to those who have refused or rejected the word that you have given to them. In the same fashion, we consider the issue of graded punishment, which we will emphasize later on this in our study today. The issue of graded punishment that comes according to the kind of failure or sin a person has got himself involved in. But in our last study, we noted though that the Lord had indicated that if the miracles performed in Chorazin and Bethsaida had been performed in two ancient Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon, that its inhabitants would have repented according to the last sentence now of verse 13, where we're studying Luke 10, verse 13. That's where we begin this morning. Verse 13 says, they will have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now the time element in the phrase long ago is that of point of time in the past. Now Jesus was probably looking back to the time of the prophets, when judgments were pronounced on Tyre and Sidon, which we saw from last week, Amos, Ezekiel, and so on. And Jeremiah had they all pronounced judgment on those two cities. Of course, there was no indication that the present inhabitants of those Phoenician cities in Jesus' time were any different from their ancestors in terms of their sinfulness, but it was the time of their ancestors that Jesus was concerned with. We don't know that they are different. And generally, what you do find is from generation to generation, people are no different, because the sinful nature doesn't change. And the only thing is, you know, when things break in, when the law breaks in and removes some people out of a mold by regeneration and truth, otherwise they still follow the same mold the ancestors followed. Even though some will act like, you know, they despise what the ancestors did, but they will just fall right in doing exactly the same thing. But when truth comes in, it breaks people free off of those kind of mold, and of course the punishment or judgment that comes from that mold will also be averted for the individual. So here all I'm saying is we don't know that these people were different from their ancestors. We say this not only because the phrase long ago is translated from a Greek word that refers to a point of time in the past, but also because these two cities were mentioned in the same context as Sodom. In the same context. Now the destruction of Sodom occurred in the past, so to mention these two Phoenician cities along with Sodom will suggest that Jesus was thinking about past action that could have taken place with the ancient people of those two cities, but did not take place. In other words, he's thinking about what could have happened had they actually responded. But nothing happened. Now, this action that Jesus said would have taken place is concerned with repentance. Jesus said, look at it again in verse 13, he said, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now the word sackcloth is translated from a Greek word that originally meant haircloth. That is a coarse fabric, mostly of goat's hair, used for making sacks and tents, which were usually dark brown or black. Hence the word just means sackcloth. Now sackcloth was worn by persons mourning, either as an individual mourning for something, or if there is a national mourning. The same Greek word that we see here, the same word sackcloth will be used in the Old Testament to address this kind of situation. It was also worn as a what they call penitential garb. So sackcloth was worn to signify self-abasement, grief, conversion, and repentance. That's what wearing sackcloth was supposed to communicate. Some kind of self-abasement or grief, or that some conversion has taken place. Now the word ashes is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to a residue from a burnt substance. However, figuratively, it is used for complete waste. Hence, it represents weakness or that which is transitory. It is used as an expression of intense grief and a great loss. So the phrase sackcloth and ashes refers then to outer signs of humiliation and grief as a sign of inner repentance. In other words, sackcloth and ashes represent outwardly what happens inwardly. Now Jesus, in using the phrase sackcloth and ashes, probably had in mind the people of Nineveh that repented in times of Jonah. As we read in Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And when you open it, I put a marker on it, because we, after going to about a few more passages, I'll come back to the last verse of the same Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, begin reading at verse 6. He reads, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion torn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. See, Prophet Jonah records that God saw two actions on the part of the people of Nineveh that reveal, of course, their repentance. They humble themselves. Now, it did not matter how mighty and powerful a Ninevite was, he sat down in the dust as a sign of his humiliation. You see, when there is genuine repentance, a person will be humble and become aware of his inadequacy before God. Whenever there's a genuine repentance, you expect that. That sense of inadequacy before God. I know that some at the present time think that there are no outward emotions that accompany repentance. But that's not really true. The truth is that if a person truly sees his sinfulness, that he will lead to all kinds of emotional response or expressions, ranging from a feeling of shame to shedding of tears. Ezra, the priest, felt shame for his sin and the sins of his people, according to Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. Ezra chapter 9. Now, as we're going to this passage in Ezra chapter 9, bear in mind, as I mentioned, that human beings, their nature since the fall has never changed, except those who come into regeneration. Now, so when you read in the Old Testament about people crying over their failures and sins, and you start wondering why we don't do that today, I mean, on an individual basis. Or maybe we do, or you may do. But it seems something that if these things don't happen to us, it just means that one of the two things, that we're really not having a grasp of what sin is, or the holiness of God. To bring us to a point where we almost have to be ashamed of ourselves, except for the grace of God. Now, here is Ezra, the priest. See what we read about him in verse 6. 9 verse 6 says, "And prayed, Oh, my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God. Why? Because our sins are higher than our heads. And our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today." Here is somebody who understood. He is not talking about just his own, but his nation, his people, which is one of the most difficult things, as I keep reminding us. We don't want to face that fact that we may be sinful, and the nation we live is also sinful. We don't want to accept that. It's a very difficult thing to accept. But that is why there can be no progress, even in any nation, until this kind of attitude is seen, where people will actually come and see the sinfulness, the iniquity of individuals. And when we say nation, a nation consists of individuals. So this is what this priest did. He said, "Too ashamed." Now, Prophet Joel invited Israel to return to the Lord in a manner that reflects emotion of weeping. All I'm trying to demonstrate to you is this whole idea that, you know, people don't cry for their sins. And this is, it's really not biblical. It is nothing but all this that came out of, in terms of where the Bible has been handed over into psychology and psychoanalysis and the enlightenment and all that. And so if you show the emotion of somehow, it is interpreted wrongly. But I'm showing to you that from the scripture, that cannot be sustained. So we go to Joel chapter 12, chapter 2 verse 12. Of course, Joel chapter 2. Look at verse 12. I'm saying that you see there is some form of invitation that has to do with weeping. And I'll be honest with you, if you're a Christian and you never weep one way or the other, you're not seeing certain things. Because if you are seeing the things that you are supposed to be seeing in your relationship with the Lord, many, many times you will be overcome with emotion. I mean, we all express differently, but whenever that emotion overcomes you, that may be your own weeping, depending on your makeup, as we say. Look at Joel 2:12 says, "Even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Notice the next thing that comes, says, "With fasting and weeping and mourning." That's what the Lord says. Now, you know, there are people who look down on the Bible, don't understand it. They say, "Well, don't show me anything in the Old Testament," as if it's not the Word of God. But in any case, we have this sinful woman that came to Jesus for forgiveness of her sins. She also was overwhelmed by a sense of her sinfulness that she wept. As we read in Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. It reads, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now she was weeping because she was overwhelmed with the sin. And we studied this passage not too long ago, but eventually we saw that the Lord said, "Your sins are forgiven you." So all I'm saying is that these examples that we have cited indicate that if a person sees his sinfulness, then he will be overcome with a sense of unworthiness before God. Now, if you don't experience that, or never experienced it, the reality is, you may not even be saved. If you've never experienced that, I mean, never seen that, never come to a point where really you realize, you know, how sinful you are and worthy before the Lord, there is a possibility that such a person may not be saved, because I'm not sure how you can get saved without seeing that. Now, we can go a step further to say that it is difficult for a person to repent unless he sees the wrongness of his actions. There's no way you can repent unless you see that your actions are wrong. But when a person sees the wrongness of his or her actions or his sinfulness, he will become humble. It just happened that the ancient people showed this humility in an outward manner, as the people in Nineveh did. Of course, they are not alone in that kind of external demonstration of humility and demonstration of a sense of unworthiness before God. They are not alone. We know at least the Israelites were very fond of it, so to say. The King Ahab in particularly did the same thing when God pronounced judgment on him and his family because of his sins. He humbled himself by tearing his clothes and putting on sackcloth, as indicated in 1 Kings chapter 21. Verses 27 through 29. Now, of course, you see what happens is that these people, they tremble at God's word. I know it's a very little bit difficult for us these days. The word of God is declared to us. Some may say, "Well, I didn't hear it directly from God, therefore." No, and these people didn't hear it directly from God either. They will hear it from the one God has sent to them. So God has sent Elijah to tell King Ahab, I'm going to whip you. You're going to look at what I'm going to do to you, your family, and all that. And so he knew immediately God was speaking. Look at what he did. In verse 27 say, when Ahab had these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. That's all this outward demonstration of what's actually going on inside. Then the word of Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. See, that's how people respond when they begin to really recognize what God says, he means business. Now the inhabitants of Nineveh not only humbled themselves by sitting on ashes. Now you see what I'm trying to get to us is, look, go back. Can you imagine yourself just sitting on the dust because you're overwhelmed for your failure? Just think about it. I mean, if you do it today, people will laugh you to death. I mean, it's not that you should go do it, but you should show it. That there should be that inner thing. These people, this is how they show their external, and God never condemned them for that. In fact, if anything, we see God taking a good notice of it. But the people in Nineveh, they did not only humble themselves by sitting on ashes and wearing sackcloth, but they also did something else. They turned away from their wickedness. It is this that Jonah wrote in verse 10 of what was looked at the third chapter, because verse 10 of that book of Jonah chapter 3 says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. The prophets, after running, came and told the nation. It wasn't his nation anyway. That's a strange thing. And here he goes. And God says, and he speaks in the power of the Spirit. And say, God is going to destroy you all. If you don't repent, you're going to die. I mean, he's going to wipe you all out. Because you're a wicked, violent people. They didn't go after the prophet to kill him. No, what did they do? They went in, recognized that what was told them was truth. And so when they repented, that's when they begin to do all that. Showing, sitting on ashes and so on and so forth. And so God did not carry out his judgment. Here is really the point that will come out of all this. Repentance involves actions that imply disassociation from what repentance is concerned with. In other words, there has to be some disassociation from whatever it is that you're repenting from. To repent, no doubt, involves change of mind, but it also involves changing attitude. Prophet Ezekiel commanded Israelites to repent, but he indicated that such repentance involved turning away from their evil conduct, according to the following passages in Ezekiel. Well, let's begin with Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. All we want to demonstrate is that times when repentance is involved, that involves or that implies some actions of dissociation with whatever the repentance issue is concerned. Here is in Ezekiel 14 verse 6, it reads, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, repent, turn from your idols, and renounce all your detestable practices." That is what I say, repent, turn from your idols, renounce all your detestable practices. Now, since you're reading Ezekiel, go to chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Look at verse 30. It reads, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall." Now, there have been, too much emphasis on the intellectual aspect of repentance, as we're going to note. But really, from all this passage you're seeing, it is not just saying, I repent. It's something has to be, it is followed that shows that. So do you see that if a person says that he has repented, but there is no action to prove it, then his or her claim is suspect, at least. And in the worst case, not even true. Now, one reason that actions will follow genuine repentance that has produced salvation is that such a person will have been converted. The person will have been converted. By this we mean that there will be a change in attitude and will that brings a person into a right relationship with God. Conversion involves turning from evil deeds and false worship to turning to the true God in true worship. Of course, the inward experience of conversion is usually referred to as regeneration or new birth. That actual experience, the inward experience of conversion, that's what we describe it. We say a person is born again or regenerated, which is actually, of course, God's action. Regeneration is something that God brings about in an individual. No one can make it on his own or her own. You can regenerate yourself, you can be converted, except the Lord does it in that individual. But all we're saying, if a person has received an inward transformation, then he should have the power of the Spirit to help him prove his actions, his conversion in this case, through his actions. What we're saying is this, there are a lot of instruction in the Bible. Commands, show this, do this, do this. Well, you can't do any of those without the Spirit in you. We don't have the power of doing those things. Some try and have their, what they call a morality of confidence, but it's not really from the inside. It's something people do by trying to copy others or trying to please people. In fact, that reminds me, someone told me something on Friday that I thought was intriguing in this respect of people being fake because they don't understand what conversion is all about. It is not reforming your ways. And this person was telling me about where they had gone to eat in, I think it's in the casino in Philadelphia or somewhere. I think so. And while they were there, they saw some people in town here from one of the churches here that I think speak against all those and all that. And they were there doing their thing. And when they saw this individual and some other people that with this person, they nearly, you know, they just, if they had a hole, they would fall inside it. Because they were caught doing that. I mean, these people weren't even thinking about it, I'm sure. But here is the point, though. As far as they are concerned, once they go to church and give those lip service and say, well, yeah, condemn all that, and then come back and do it. Because there's no genuine conversion. When conversion takes place, you have a power inside of you. And you're not living for a person. By that I mean, you're not living to impress anyone. In fact, your only concern is your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who I buy, as we saw last on Wednesday. You know he's always around you, so you are concerned with judgment in his presence. And so that is what affects your conduct. Not because some person is going to think good about you. It doesn't matter. It is, what does he see? So all we're saying is, conversion, if it actually takes place, leads to something outward. But let us also be clear about our session on conversion. The experience of conversion may be sudden and radical, as with the Apostle Paul, or it could be gradual and gentle. Now, I've mentioned this just in passing, because I believe in the next coming months or so, if the Lord permits, we're going to spend some time just on that subject, conversion, and we'll go into in depth in one of our studies in this series in Luke. So, but regardless of the nature of conversion, or whatever the conversion experience is, the results are clear. Clear change of attitude and a new direction of life. You cannot have conversion and continue in the same old direction of life that is contrary to truth. It just doesn't happen. If you continue in the same way you have been, well, conversion has not taken place. Because whenever there is conversion, there will be a clear change of attitude and a new direction of life. That is to say, let me give you an illustration. If all you hang around are unbelievers, now this is not in my notes now, I'm just using an illustration. If all you hang around, those who enjoy their company, are all unbelievers, when there is conversion, and you still, in your mind, that's the people that you still enjoy their company, conversion hasn't taken place. Because there has to be a change in attitude, a change in direction. Because once there is conversion, now those you will want to enjoy their company and everything will now be those who are like you. On the inside, not on the outside. Like you on the inside. So if there is conversion, all I'm saying is there must be a change in attitude and a new direction of life. Now Jesus probably meant that if the residents of the two Phoenician cities had seen the type of miracles done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, that they would have been converted and demonstrated their conversion by forsaking of their evil ways as the people of Nineveh did. It is conversion, no doubt, that was a primary concern of Jesus. Not necessarily the rituals that symbolize the conversion. Because of that statement, go back to where we're studying in Luke 10, verse 13, where it said they will have repented. They will have repented. Now the word repent is translated from a Greek word that one of the best non-lexicons, Greek lexicon, or what is regarded as a standard, that is normally called Badak. That's just a short name for theologians to use in referring to this lexicon, but it's a lexicon by Danka Atangingre. They give two meanings of the Greek word translated repent. The first meaning is, and I quote, to change one's mind. The second, and I also still quote, to feel remorse, to repent, to be converted. While another more recent Greek lexicon by Lou and Linda, and Ninda, gives the meaning, and I quote them too. It says, to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. That's one of the meanings. Let me repeat that. To change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. And of course, they go on to say that although in the English language, a focal component of the word repent is sorrow or contrite that a person experiences because of sin. On the other hand, the emphasis in the Greek word translated repent seems to be more specifically the total change, both in thought and behavior. What they are saying is, in English, we think about sorrow or the contrite condition. But in the Greek, that the emphasis of that word is actually a total change, both in thought and behavior, with respect to how one should both think and act. Therefore, the emphasis of the word is not merely intellectual change of mind that you most people focus on, but on the decision by the whole man to turn around. Notice what they say, whole man. When they say whole man, what they mean is man as a being from God. Man as a being consists of a body and the immaterial part. There's really, you know, when you think about it, there's really no time that a man, human beings will exist without some kind of body. There'll be no time. That's why we talk about the interim body. Because once we leave from this planet, we have some interim body, but that's not the final body that we are looking forward to, the body of resurrection. But the whole man, the full man, will consist of that body plus the immaterial part we call soul or spirit. So what we're saying is that to repent does not mean merely intellectual change of ideas, nor purely outward turning, where you show something on the outside. You say, okay, well, I repent because I've been doing this. I'm not going to do it again. There has to be something on the inside that would actually cause you to actually do that. So it is, in effect, it is a change of the mind. That's why it begins. Change of the mind that affects conduct. Now you can see, people can address, change their conduct. Very easy. That doesn't mean repentance or conversion has taken place. In fact, there are many who through dramatic experiences have gone through dramatic changes in their life. It wasn't too long ago I was thinking about some individual that the more I thought about that person, I said that person may not have actually become saved, but must have gone through some dramatic change because of some dramatic external factor. And I'm talking about, let me give you an example of what these things can happen. There are people who will almost die because of overdose of drugs. And once they come out of that, they turn their life around. No more drug, no more alcohol, no more this, whatever. That doesn't mean salvation has taken place. It's just something the experience has caused them to go that route. And they may have never been saved yet. And I mean, there are a lot of people who have all some of this kind of experiences, and it turns their life around. But that's not what we're emphasizing. What we're emphasizing is there has to be an inner change produced, of course, by God, the Holy Spirit, that then manifests itself outwardly. Not an outward dressing of conduct, but something on the inside that affects. As we're going to be saying, you know, we'll try to convince people about many things, but the truth of the matter is this. Unless you're convinced on the inside by the Spirit,
you will resist certain things. Here, in any case, here is the point that emerges from Jesus' statement when he said, they will have repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Here is the point. It is this, that repentance should have an outward demonstration. That's what we're arguing. Now, we do not sit in ashes and wear sackcloth, but our conduct should reveal the conversion or repentance has taken place. Now, it's still not something that you go and dream about how you do it, because once there is inner conversion, the power of the Spirit is in there and it will prompt you to things. So you see, this statement of our Lord, they will have repented, is actually an aorist participle in the Greek. And it is true that it is with what would have happened in the past, but its use here indicates a conversion or repentance, or I mean true repentance, is accompanied by outward manifestations. We say this because the ritual that demonstrated true repentance is associated in with wearing of sackcloth and sitting on ashes, because something on this side has happened. Remember we read of King Ahab. He was actually touched in the inside. That's why he humbled himself and sat on ashes and tearing his clothes. So Jesus said that had the people in these two cities repented, they would have been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But the word sitting is a present participle in the Greek, implying that they will have begun and continued to do that ritual that symbolized their repentance. Hence, we know that genuine repentance must have a true outward demonstration. Now, I know people, we would like to see everyone in heaven. I don't know if anyone really, if you understand a little bit about these things, that you want to go to hell. But on the other hand, it is my conviction that many people have been given comfort, too much comfort, to think they are believers because they've gone through A, B, C, D process. And so anytime that something has been explained about conversion, they tune off their ears and say, then apply to me, I'm already converted. And they will die, go to hell. Because somebody has given them a false comfort. Now, since this is something that there's only one chance. You know, there's just only one chance. We don't have a second chance. There's only one chance. In other words, once you or I breathe our last breath on this planet, that's it. Whether in heaven or hell. Because we should be in heaven or hell while long. I mean, know it from now. But it's only one chance. And so what am I really saying is, I hope there's someone here that's not turned off his ears. And say, well, I know I'm already there, and you may not be. You better need to think about these things, because there's only one chance. And I wish it's something that we could gamble with. We can't gamble with these things. Because that's, once we leave this planet, that's it. Either we're in heaven or we're in hell. So, all I'm trying to argue is, check yourself carefully to see if there is truly an inner conversion. I'm not asking you to check if you're a nice person. As we will say, hell will be full of nice people. Nice people. And I'm not asking you if you're very compassionate. You may be too. You may be very good in helping people. But you've never experienced inner conversion. And anytime you hear it, you turn off your ears. But this is something very important. That's why the Lord says, sitting here, dealing with outward demonstration. So in effect, the present tense indicates that demonstration of repentance is a continuous action. Continuous action. A person who has genuinely repented should, under the power of the Spirit, continuously demonstrate that he is actually converted. Continuously. Now, it doesn't mean we wouldn't fail and sin. Well, those who are believers, but those are abnormalities of our life as believers. They're not the normal thing. They should be abnormalities that we are seeing, and that should be an abnormality for us. The normal or the norm for us should be continuous demonstration of the character of Christ in us, produced by the Holy Spirit. But in any case, this demonstration is so important. It's an important requirement. This is why even John the Baptist, while he was teaching, issued a command that we started and spent some time in Luke chapter 3 verse 8. Luke chapter 3 verse 8. Luke chapter 3 verse 8 reads, produce or keep producing fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. That's how important that this is. The Apostle Paul himself emphasized the same truth, that those who have repented should prove their repentance through their actions. We know that he taught this truth because Luke recorded for us such a teaching from the apostle in Acts chapter 26 verse 20. Acts chapter 26. Look at verse 26. He said, first, to those in Damascus. We can understand that because when he said first to those in Damascus, that's where the apostle began. As soon as he got converted on his way to Damascus, and he was sent to Ananias and got healed and filled with the Spirit, he straight away started preaching, started talking, proving that this Jesus Christ that he met is the Messiah. So that's why he said, first to those in Damascus. That's those he preached to first. Then to those in Jerusalem, because he went from Damascus to Jerusalem, where they all ran away. You know, well, people just wouldn't want us to see it. You're kidding. He's just, this guy is in disguise. His reputation has been so out there that this man goes everywhere to kill Christians. And now he comes to say, I'm among you. They say, oh no, he's up for something. He has something up in his sleeve, as they say. And so they will not. Of course, eventually they did accept him. Which, again, is one of those things that you and I as believers must constantly be very careful with. And by that I mean, you don't deal with people based on their bad past reputation. If a person gives you evidence or tells you he's been saved, by all means, you must embrace that person and don't deal with their past. It should never be your concern. So here Paul says, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. And prove, that is what he said, and prove their repentance by their deeds. Do you see that it is incomplete to preach the need for repentance without teaching the necessity of the lifestyle that goes with it? In effect, deeds are not the issue at the point of preaching the gospel. But once a person is converted or saved, then that individual should be taught how to live under the filling of the Spirit. Now, of course, there are two, you know, most of us will go to the weaker one, and there's nothing wrong with it, but it's not the full picture. When I say under the filling of the Spirit, most of us will think about confession of sin. Yes, that is the lower one. The higher one that we should be encouraging people is to avoid yielding to temptation. That's the higher one. It is only when we yield to temptation that we go to the lower one, which is confessing our sins. So when we talk about people, about the spiritual life, the emphasis should be resisting temptation. Then we say, because we know we're all going to fail, then you go to the second one. Anytime you fail, then you use 1 John 1:9. But that's for those, as I explained to you, why many people, it's just a routine, they do it, it doesn't mean anything, because they don't remember this order. Because if you look at 1 John 1:9, 1:7 says, those who walk in the light, these are the ones that 1 John 1:9 are for. In other words, you deal with resistance of temptation first. And if your mind is set on that, when you now fail, then you go to the lower one. And God will also forgive you and fill you with His Spirit. So that's what I said is we should teach people how to live under the filling of the Spirit, so that the individual could produce the deeds that reflect an inner conversion. Now we want to emphasize that it is imperative on the part of believers to reflect their faith through their lifestyle. Jesus was not interested here in other issues like that could have been raised from his assertion about the privileges of the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida. For example, one will wonder why those two Phoenician cities did not have the same kind of privilege as the inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Because that's what Christ said. Had they had it? So the question is, why didn't they? Now, we could not really answer that question satisfactorily. There's no human being who can. God knows why He gives certain privileges to some and not others. He only knows. Now, by the way, remember that God gave the people of Nineveh special privilege in that He sent Prophet Jonah to announce His coming judgment, and they responded by repenting and turning to God. But there were other nations around Israel. Why didn't God send any of the prophets to them? Why not? So this seems like things we can answer. But we know that God knows what He's doing. Of course, just because somebody hears God's warning doesn't necessarily mean they're going to turn. God in His perfect plan, all of those were part of His plan. These people will hear, they will turn. And so everything came together. Now, my point is hearing God's warning does not mean that people will respond. For if that were the case, Israel would never have been in rebellion against God, leading to Him judging them. Or people today will not be rejecting the message of the gospel as preached by evangelists, pastors, and many Christians. So my point is that it is not necessary to probe the issue of why God gave certain privileges to some and not the others. Again, He only knows. The only concern for us is to be sure that we utilize the privileges given to us in connection with His word. That's what you should be concerned with. Are you using the privileges given to you? Now, we have been expounding on the necessity of showing proof of genuine repentance, but we should of course not forget that Jesus was here teaching the fact that judgment will come to those who reject truth. That is so a message. Furthermore, he has indicated that there are grades of punishment for those who reject the truth. He thought this concept by comparing the fate of the inhabitants of those towns that will reject the message of the 72 to the fate of those that were destroyed in Sodom and its neighboring cities. Because of this truth, or because this truth is important, Jesus continued to emphasize it with respect to the two cities, Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon. Now, because the inhabitants of these two cities have not received the message of truth that Jesus brought and have not witnessed his miracles, then their judgment will be less than those who lived in the cities where Jesus performed his miracles. It is this truth that is revealed now in verse 14, where we're studying Luke 10, verse 14. Luke 10, 14 says, "But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment seat than for you." While looking at time, I think it best just let's take a break and come back and begin back in verse 14.